Thank you, Pastor Boxerman. The real challenge of the session was not in extending to Pastor Boxerman a day off, but rather it was risking the pulpit in my hands. Our text for this morning can be found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll begin reading with verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and beginning to read with verse 13. For we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. In ushering in a new year, it frequently puts us into a time of reflection, and so we look back at the past year. For many of us, we'll look back and we will see things to celebrate, wonderful triumphs, glorious joys. And all of those things are the gifts of God, and we should be thankful that in this life, God gives to us wonderful things, things with regard to our individual lives and our families and our church and all about life, that these are things to celebrate. These are the gifts of God. Others of us will look back at 2015, and perhaps it's been a more difficult year. And so we will look back and we'll be glad that we'll be turning the calendar and we'll say, I'm glad that's over with. Hopefully 2016 will be better. And so these are the experiences of Christians, the prayer list that Elder Roberts just led us through in leading us in the congregational prayer are reminders that many of those whom we know and care about deeply suffer also deeply. And both triumph and trial are an ordinary part of the Christian experience. That was true in biblical days, and it's true in ours. Just this in the last week and a half, the folks in Garland and that area experienced the tornadoes. And so while so many of us were enjoying the warmth of family and friend and celebrating the birth of Christ, others were experiencing devastation and hurt and wondering what was going to happen next. A while back, in response to something that I had written online, a friend of mine, not anybody that anybody here knows, somebody from another state, but she wrote in response to what I had written, she said, I am greeted often by other women, as she was saying as she leaves church. She says, I am greeted often by other women who are in one form of mourning or another. They sheepishly cry after church while they share with me what has brought them to their place of grief. They don't want people from church to know they are hurting. And that last sentence is the one that really caught me and set me in shock. It's obviously a good thing if we are sharing our burdens with one another. And the Bible reminds us that we are to weep with those that weep. But the thought that was expressed, she's saying others have expressed this thought to me. They don't want people from church to know they are hurting. And when I read that, I thought to myself, well, I wonder what's going on there. Is that they've not really gotten the message of what church should be about in terms of a community gathered around Christ, a community of folks that support one another? Is it that they don't understand? Or perhaps they have heard a message that they actually have understood all too well. Even in sectors of Christianity that have not embraced the prosperity gospel, it is hard to ignore that teaching that's all around us that suggests to folks that if you live right, if you are right with God, then life is going to go well. I remember when I was growing up that if there was a family in our community that was undergoing a lot of adversity, there would be people that would ask, I wonder what they did to bring this on themselves. And even outside of a religious context, it's really inherent in our culture. It's part of the American way of looking at things, that if you obey the rules and if you do right and if you live smart and good, then things will turn out well for you. That's a big part of what many folks believe. And so if we believe that those things are true, then we don't want to acknowledge our hurts, because to acknowledge our hurts perhaps is a confession that I'm not what I ought to be. In addition, there's something that can be said in the way that modern churches worship. Todd Billings, writing in a book entitled Rejoicing in Lament, wrote this. He said, when worship expresses only victory, it can unintentionally suggest that the broken and the lonely and the hurting have no place here. And so it's important that we communicate a message, both understanding it individually ourselves, but also communicate a message that suggests that indeed the broken and the lonely and the hurting, this is actually where they belong. And so with those thoughts in mind, I want us to look at this passage. I realize that most of the time when we look at this particular passage that we think about the return of Christ, and we will talk about that some, but there are other thoughts here that I want us to notice this morning. And first of all, I would have you to see with me what I'm calling a permitted grief. Look beginning then with verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. Now, you notice there that Paul is concerned about things that they don't properly know and understand. And this is a reminder that even though many people consider doctrinal teaching to be perhaps not relevant to daily life, that in fact, bad doctrine is hurtful. It can cause unnecessary grief. And as we look at the very end of the passage, therefore encourage one another with these words, we see that good doctrine is a comforting salve to the soul. And so Paul here says that he doesn't want them to be uninformed, but he doesn't prohibit them from grieving. But rather, he permits their grieving, but he suggests to them that he wants them to have correct information so that they don't grieve in the same way that hopeless people grieve. And so that's the distinction that he's drawing there. Both believer and unbeliever, both Christian and non-Christian, will grieve. But the difference is that the Christian who is grieving should not grieve in the same way that a hopeless person does. Hopeless sorrow was common in the pagan world in Paul's day, just like hopeless sorrow is common in our day as well. And one of the sad things that we see in our day is that instead of confronting the reality of life's sorrows, whether it's sorrow due to depravity or death or illness or disappointment, instead of confronting those things, so often our society attempts to mask them. From our obsession with entertainment to our obsession with Botox, we see in the modern world an effort to hide from the dark realities of life. And Christians can fall into this. Sometimes we even misuse the Bible. We take verses that say that we are to rejoice in all things, which is true, but we take them in a way to suggest that grieving, that sorrow, that lament is not supposed to be a part of the Christian life. We even talk about celebrating nowadays at funerals. We talk about celebrating a life. Now, let me back up for a second. If you've had a loved one pass away and you said you celebrated their life, I think that's wonderful. I think that in individual circumstances, based on the relationship, based on the personality, based on the circumstances, we can celebrate the life of a loved one. But it seems to me that there's almost a legalistic approach to that that's happening in more recent years, where celebrating lives at funerals is what the spiritual people do. And I want to suggest to you that that's not the case. Paul wrote in Romans 12:15 that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. The primary time that we see Jesus himself going to a graveside, we don't see him celebrating the life of Lazarus. We see him weeping. And undoubtedly he wept in part because of their unbelief, but equally as undoubtedly he wept because Lazarus was a dear friend. Ultimately, in this life, we weep, we sorrow, we express lament as believers because things are not as they are supposed to be. This world was not created for death. This world was not created for illness. This world was not created for sin. This world was not created for disappointment. The world that we live in was created for the glory of God. And it was sin. It was the fall of Adam and Eve. And it's passing on down through us that ruined all that God had created. So that things ever since the Garden of Eden have not been as they are supposed to be. And so that sorrow that we express, that lament that we suppress, in addition to it being sadness, it is a note of protest that from the time of shortly after creation, when Adam and Eve fell, up until the time of consummation, when Christ comes again, we live in a world that is not as it is supposed to be. And so we protest. The Psalms in the Old Testament are perhaps the best expression of this. Did you know that 1/3 of the Psalms are Psalms of lament? And again, not merely expressing sorrow or sadness, though that's part of it, but also expressing this sense of protest that things aren't as they are supposed to be. Calvin, in looking at the range of emotions that are expressed in the Psalms, referred to them as the anatomy of the parts of the soul. And Todd Billings again wrote that the Psalms give us a way to pray in many keys, major and minor, while directing us to the source of our true hope, the Lord and His promises. Let me show you an example. Look back with me at the 13th Psalm. Psalm 13. We read in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" I wonder individually, I wonder how often we pray like this. If someone prayed like this in church, perhaps we would pat them on the shoulder and say, "You need to calm down, brother." You see how he's expressing his protest. "God, what are you doing out there? Things aren't what they're supposed to be. What in the world are you doing? Where are you?" Of course, the psalmist ends on a note of trust. "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love, and my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully to me." And so the psalmist does end on a note of trust. And this is the typical pattern that we find in the Psalms of lament. But before he got to trust, we find this honest expression, this very real expression. "God, where are you? I don't understand. Things aren't like they are supposed to be. It's not supposed to be like this." In commenting on Psalm 62 and verse 8, which says, "Pour out your heart before the Lord," John Calvin commented that we are all too apt to shut up our affliction in our breast. And he points out that when we do this, that it can lead to bitterness against God. How much better that we pour out our hearts before him, that we might be led to his promises. And so we've seen this permitted grief. But notice also with me in our passage a propitious gospel. Look beginning with verse 14, or in verse 14. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Why is it that Christians sorrow and protest, but we do not do so hopelessly? Why is it that our grief is a permitted grief, but it is not a hopeless grief? It is because, Paul says here, we believe that Jesus has died and rose again. And so here Paul says that what Paul is doing here is that he's not taking away from their grief. That is, Paul's Christian counsel is not get over it or isn't it time to move on? And all of us have known folks that have hurt and we sort of feel like, why can't they get over it? Although I wouldn't ever recommend saying that to anybody. That's not going to go well and it's not going to help. But Paul doesn't ask them to take away from their grief, but rather he adds to their grief the gospel. And what he's saying here is that since there are some things that are true, that we know that are true, we are absolutely certain that God is going to finish the rest, even though if we are experiencing trials now. Even though in the present time things are not the way they are supposed to be, that doesn't mean that that is going to last forever. Christ has died and rose again. And if Christ has died and rose again, first of all, God has already given his greatest gift. And so he's not going to let his plan fail. And second, God has already demonstrated adequate power to deal with the adversity of this life. And so since God has already shown the power to raise Christ from the dead, then we can be absolutely certain that he's not going to fail in finishing the rest. Since we believe that Christ has died and risen, then we know that the plan of God that started in eternity past and that extends into eternity future is not going to be thwarted by that which occurs in a small period of time. It's God's eternal plan, and what is happening now is temporary. And so it is not a hopeless grief. We know that actually God's plan is not thwarted. And in fact, in ways that we do not understand, God's plans move forward even in the midst of our suffering. This is the gospel that we offer not only in the church but outside the church to people that are hurting. Since the Great Recession of 6 or 7 years ago, there continue to be reports, and my day job, I work for emergency doctors, so I hear a lot about all of this, about hospital emergency rooms filling with people suffering from mental illness, alcoholism, drug addiction, suicidal thoughts. And apparently the numbers are increasing rather dramatically in recent years, particularly among middle-aged folks. People that have given up hope, that lost things at one time, and they look at the instability of life around them and they don't see hope. The Christian message is not to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get over it. But rather, we offer eternal hope that's found only in the gospel. And what we offer to those outside the church, we also proclaim to ourselves inside the church as well. One of the reasons that we celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of this service and at other times in the year on a monthly basis is that we need this reminder from God that the promises of God are true, that Christ did die for our sins. He allowed his body to be broken and he shed his blood, and then he rose again and he will come again. And the promises of God remain true, and they will be true forever. And so we've seen a permitted grief and a propitious gospel. But thirdly, I would have you to notice with me a promised gathering. Look at verse 15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, apparently, the bad teaching that the Thessalonians had gotten light of had to do with, they were very interested in this notion of the return of Christ. And as we are in our day, they hoped and trusted that the return of Christ would be imminent, that perhaps that they would see it even in their lifetimes. And that's a good thing, but they had gotten so convinced that it would occur in their lifetimes that when some of their fellow church members passed away, they were surprised. And because they thought that they would all live until Christ returned. And so they thought, well, these that have died, what's going to happen with them? Are they going to miss out on the return of Christ? Or will they not be a part of this? And so Paul writes here assuring them, no, those that precede us in death, that have passed away before the return of Christ, they will be a part of it, and there's no way of missing it. Because Christ will return in a noisy, victorious triumph that everyone will see. And he has language talking about the coming of the Lord that actually has imagery of a triumphant king coming into a city to rule over his enemies and to reign with his people. And then he has all of this noise surrounding it, a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. It'll be a mighty triumph in which God puts away all disappointment and puts away this world in which things are not as they are supposed to be, and in which He makes all things new. Because a day will come when there is no death, there is no disease, there is no disappointment, there is no depravity, there is no hurt. And God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and we will reign with Him forever and ever. There are some people that mislocate the fulfillment of God's promises, and they think that all of God's final promises are actually going to occur in this life. And so the problem is not that there are some people that think that there are healing. The problem is not that there are some people that think that there's healing in the atonement. There is healing in Christ's atonement. But the healing of all disease is not happening in this life, but it will happen in the life to come. There's not a problem with the idea that because of Christ's death that people will live sinlessly. But we are mistaken if we think that we're going to live sinlessly in this life. But all sin, its power and its presence will be put away in the life that is coming. Even while we grow in our faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ here, we look forward to the day in which He puts away the power of sin and makes all things new. The ultimate fulfillment of God's promises remains for the future, and yet we can be as sure of it as though it were already here. And so even while we struggle and suffer in this life, even while we also enjoy triumphs, and I don't want, you've been a quiet bunch this morning, I hope that I've not depressed you starting the year by talking about grief and sorrow. But the hope that we have is that these things are temporary in this life. But we enjoy the things to celebrate, and we face our sorrows while realizing that one day our Master is going to call us home, and that He will in fact fulfill all of His promises and make all things new. A Welsh hymn writer of over a century ago put it this way. She wrote, "The Master has called us. The road may be dreary and dangers and sorrows are strewn on the track. But God's Holy Spirit shall comfort the weary. We follow the Savior and will not turn back. The Master has called us, though doubt and temptation may compass our journey. We cheerfully sing, press onward, look upward. Through much tribulation, the children of Zion must follow our King." And in 2016... may the testimony of us all be that we follow Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for life's victories, for life's joys. Thank You that the calling of a Christian is not an ascetic calling, that we don't merely suffer and limit our joys, but we thank you that actually every good gift that we have is your gift. And we pray that you would help us to remember not to take those things for granted and to acknowledge you for the great things that you give us, both spiritual blessings and temporal ones. And then also we thank you that you sustain us through hardship, even the kinds of hardship that we do not understand, and we protest because things are not as they are supposed to be. Father, we pray that you would help us individually as we endure hard times, and we also pray that as a congregation that we would hold each other up and support one another as we endure the trials as well as the triumphs of life. For we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.